Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to this point in our study of Genesis, up until the third chapter, the world which God had created was a world of beauty and fruitfulness, a world characterized by harmony among the many creatures which God had made, harmony between the first man and woman, this husband and wife, created together in the image of God to serve Him, harmony with the Lord, their God. There was no death, there was no crying, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no fear. Everything was very good. The first husband and wife, wonderfully endowed in the image of God, were the king and queen, as it were, with the world under their feet, harmoniously, happily serving their God. And this is the world as God made it. And this is an important part of our Christian witness and testimony in this world. Because the misery that characterizes the world in which we live, the many troubles and the wrongs, the injustices, the conflicts between men, the conflicting religions, the abuses and the crimes and the death, which is a normal part of our existence today in this world, is no reflection upon God. It is no reflection upon God's goodness, as if this is the way that He made the world. No reflection upon God's justice, as if He is accountable for the wrongs that are committed and the suffering that characterizes this world. Or it's no reflection upon God's power, as if these things took place without His involvement. But rather, the explanation lies in the fact that something went terribly wrong in the world, this perfect and good world which God had made. Something went terribly wrong with man whom He made in His image. And Genesis 3 is so critically important for our understanding of what went wrong. Because there and there alone do we know what took place to bring such misery and suffering and death and trouble into the perfect world which God made. Only in the Bible do we know how God originally created this world in perfection. And only in the Bible do we know what happened. The fall away from this perfection and the consequent misery upon the human race. Only the Bible tells us how man turned from God. And that's what we're considering this evening. In this actual historical account, we're not looking at some fable or some myth that was concocted by Moses, but we're considering an actual historical account giving us an unrepeatable story of how sin entered this world through our first parents, how they fell from this condition of perfect uprightness in the image of God, in holiness and truth, into sin and its terrible consequences for all mankind through all of history. And we see that this account before us involves a cunning tempter, an original temptation, and this fatal transgression then, with all the horrible consequences in this awful reversal that took place. And so let us look then together at the Word of God before us, considering, first of all, the cunning tempter. Verse 1 says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And our text is referring to a literal serpent. It's referring to a creature whom God had made. And we know that all the creatures which God made were good. And so we're not to think that this description of the serpent as cunning is to suggest that snakes were evil from the start. No, they have that reputation. And now throughout history, and as evident in many different cultures and nations and religions, the serpent is often associated with evil as possessing some kind of mysterious dark power. And our text actually gives us the origin for the serpent's reputation. It gives to us the basis for which the story of the serpent in various distorted ways has come down through history in so many different places. But the serpent itself was not evil. In fact, the word that is here translated cunning sometimes is used in a bad sense, and certainly here before us it has this ominous note to it because we know what happened. But the word itself is not a bad word, and sometimes it's used in a positive way to describe someone who is shrewd or prudent or wise or wary in a good sense. And that is how we are to understand this creature that God made. It was a creature who became then the tool of the devil. He was used as an instrument by Satan, the tempter, who himself then later on in Scripture is called that great serpent, that serpent from of old. He's also called a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Satan himself was originally a good creature of God, this powerful, angelic being who revolted against God in his pride, and along with other angels was cast from heaven and is now doomed to perdition on his way to hell, which God prepared for the devil and his angels. But in the meantime, he is hell-bent on spreading misery and destruction and death. And here we're given an account of his first human target, the woman whom God had made. His very selection of the woman as the target for his temptation shows his craftiness, his cunning. Eve did not hear from God directly the prohibition that he gave to Adam, that he was not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan approaches the woman, bypassing the headship of the man, perhaps expecting greater vulnerability in Eve. But in any case, he selected the woman as the target of his temptation. And we see his cunning here, and we see his cunning in the method that he pursued then in this original temptation that we're going to consider together. This is the first temptation. And as I said, it is an unrepeatable account of the fall of man, which is so crucial for our understanding of what happened to the human race to bring us into this condition. But while it is unrepeatable, there are features of this account that make it of such enduring importance, not only for informing us of what happened way back when, then, but also for arming us against the methods of the evil one, alerting us to his trickiness and to his subtleties and his cunning, and equipping us then to resist him and to withstand him, that we might avoid falling under the spell of his lies. This temptation is also cited in the New Testament as an example of Satan's cunning, which we are to beware of. As the serpent tempted Eve, we are told, so we must avoid falling away from the simplicity, the sincerity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice that this temptation begins with a question. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Temptation often begins with a question. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to ask questions. People don't ask questions. That's a big part of the problem with so many, is that they don't ask the big questions, and they don't ask them sincerely and seriously with a readiness to receive the answer. But Satan asked questions in order to insinuate doubt. Doubt as to the clarity of God's word. We may catch that even in the question that he asked here of Eve. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What does he mean by that? Is it a question as to whether or not all the trees are forbidden? Or is it a question that suggests that some of the trees are forbidden? You see, the wording actually is open to both kinds of interpretations. In other words, Satan might be understood to be asking whether or not every tree is forbidden, so that Adam and Eve may not eat from any of them. Or he may be understood to ask whether every tree is forbidden, such that while they might be able to eat some of them, an indefinite number. But you see what he is doing. The very nature of the question insinuates doubt as to the clarity of God's word. You see, there is a way of asking questions about God's word that is not constructive. There is a way of asking questions about God's word that's really not aiming at arriving at answers and then receiving those answers and resting in those answers. There's a way of asking questions about the Bible that is really intended to obscure things, to throw out questions, with an attitude that suggests the Bible is so unclear. We really can't know what it means. What about this? What about that? What about this? Don't ask questions of the Word of God with that attitude. There is a way of questioning the Word of God that is really intended to undermine its authority over our consciences, with the notion that the Bible is so vague and so unclear and it can be interpreted any old way you please. Let that never happen in our Bible studies. Let's not ask questions just to throw out difficulties without sincerity and a desire to hear the answers, to believe in them, to understand them, and to rest with them. You see, Satan's question here was designed to insinuate doubt as to the clarity of God's word. So whatever way it is interpreted, it has that dangerous effect. But however this question might be interpreted, his question also insinuates doubt as to God's liberality. Has God said that you can't eat of any of the trees? Or has God said that you can't eat of every tree? In any case, God appears to be rather stingy. God seems to be withholding from you something that really would tend to your happiness. Why is there forbidden fruit? Why does God withhold from us things that would tend to our pleasure? What does God have to gain from it? What harm is done by it? You see, that's also a way of asking questions. That's also a way of quarreling with God's law, under the idea that God is somehow a cosmic killjoy who gives us laws that are simply intended to spoil our happiness and fun, and to place all these unreasonable restrictions upon us, and to make us miserable. God forbid that we should question God's ways with the suggestion that his laws are somehow withholding what is good for us, something that we really should have a right to, as if God were taking away from us some things that contribute to our happiness. We have Eve's answer to these questions in verses 2 and 3, where the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You know that there are some who have suggested that Eve's answer here already shows her falling away from God's word. And I found it quite interesting to count the number of criticisms that various commentators have found in her answer. I found at least five of them. Number one, Eve really seems to take away something of the generosity and the liberality of God's instruction with regard to the trees in the garden. Whereas God, in fact, has said that they may eat of all the trees of the garden except one, Eve acknowledges that we may eat of the trees of the garden. That's one criticism. Or some have likewise observed that the fact that Eve doesn't name the tree and actually call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but simply identifies it as the tree which is in the midst of the garden, also suggests that she's somehow avoiding the name because she wants to avoid the issues that are wrapped up in the name of the tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil has become the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Or Eve has followed the example of Satan here in referring to God, not by that personal covenant name of the Lord God, Jehovah, but simply as God. Perhaps again to remove from her the sense of this relationship with God. And then it's been observed that Eve apparently adds to the strictness of God's prohibition, adding to the word of God, adding the words, neither shall you touch it. And on the other hand, she seems to weaken the consequences. Whereas God said, you shall surely die, now it has become, lest you die. A term which could involve some doubt, some question as to whether or not, in fact, eating of the tree will result in death. Now, if you hear these lists of criticisms of Eve's answer and you say to yourself, well, I never would have thought of them. I never really picked them out of the text. Don't feel bad. Certainly, these criticisms are not obvious if they are, in fact, valid. And I think that it is questionable whether they are valid. But certainly one which needs some reply is the charge that Eve added to the word of God. Neither shall you touch it. And we might observe that if indeed that is the case, well, then she already sinned by bearing false witness to God. But could it not be that by these words, Eve is basically repeating the main point? And that is that this tree was prohibited from them. Stay away from it. Maybe her description, in a sense, expresses the substance of that command. Because after all, when God prohibits something, when God forbids us something, we're not allowed to play on the borders of sin. We're not to toy around with temptation. And so her words may indeed capture the spirit of this prohibition, not to touch this tree. After all, why would she want to touch it? Why would Adam and Eve want to hold the fruit in their hands and look at it, since they were forbidden to eat it? Wouldn't that be to toy with temptation? So even here, I'm not sure that we should be so critical of Eve. We ought to be careful not to criticize her response without very good and clear reasons. As far as the words go, we don't want to look for faults that are not clearly there. But at the same time, congregation, the fact is that people can repeat what God said quite well and still be falling under the spell of doubt. You see, it's not enough to give the right answer when the faith is under attack. When you confront people in the classroom or when you confront teachers who undermine the truth of God's word. It's not sufficient to give a weak answer from the catechism without conviction. You know, people can parrot the kinds of things that they've been taught and yet fail to hold them with certain resolve and conviction. And it certainly appears that though Eve responded to Satan's temptation with the right words, that his questions had already reached their mark. And he was counting on that, as evident in his next ploy, which involves not questioning, but what we might call a direct assault, a direct attack, a frontal assault on God. A frontal assault on God's truthfulness. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That ought to shock us. The reckless boldness, the audacity of the devil to contradict God. We must never underestimate the power of half-truths, the power of questions that insinuate doubt. Paul describes the errors by which people may be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, using language that certainly identifies such false teachers with satanic methods. Crafty insinuations of doubt, chipping away at the authority of God's word, leading people to question its clarity or its truth. And we need to be convinced that there is a certain danger in being exposed to the lie, even when it is clothed with religious talk and involves many half-truths. There's a certain danger in reading bad literature. There is a certain danger in hearing errors in the classroom from professors, whether in a Christian or in a secular college. There is a certain danger in a mere exposure to the lie, because it seems to have a way of working itself into our brains and lodging somewhere in our memories and then coming out. We may not be consciously accepting it, but brothers and sisters, if we're not identifying it and resisting it and refuting it with the Word of God, the danger is that it will have a detrimental effect in our thinking. The Word of God is powerful. And exposure to the truth, heavy, constant, large doses of the Word of God, serves to equip us and to arm us against the lie. And exposure to the lie also has its effect unless we're resisting it, arguing with it, refuting it. We must not underestimate the danger of these subtle attacks against the truth. And we must not underestimate the power of such direct assault against the Word of God. There's a sense in which the boldness, the audacity of it, carries with itself its own argument. It's like the man who stands up on a chair in a bar and says, "I don't believe that God exists. And I'm going to prove it to you. God, if you exist, strike me dead right now, and these people will believe." Nothing happens. See? God doesn't exist. And we ought to tremble at that kind of reckless, wicked boldness in attacking the existence, the power, the righteousness of God. But you can imagine how that kind of boldness would be very funny in the eyes of many people. And it might have a horrible effect in strengthening them in their rejection of their accountability to Almighty God. These direct assaults can reach their mark and have a terrible effect. Satan dares to contradict God without fear. And then he attacks the character of God. "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Satan shows, for one thing, that he knew very well just exactly what God had said to Adam and Eve. He knew very well about the prohibition. And his response here shows it. It shows his insincerity and his craftiness, trying to insinuate doubt. And here he attacks God's truthfulness and his character. Oh, this threat of death, that's just a ploy. It's an empty threat. And it's motivated by these pathetic fears that somehow you're going to attain godlike status. And God is jealous. And he doesn't want to share his lofty position with you. And that's why he's trying to keep you under. by forbidding you access to this tree. You see how the devil is in effect charging God with the most unworthy and pathetic motivations in refusing them access to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, every step in the devil's strategy is really aimed at lowering God in the mind of Eve. You see, the first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden was not simply a matter of indulging an appetite. It's not simply a matter of eating fruit. Rather, it was a turning away from God, a moving away from the living God, and a loving fear and reverence and trust of His name to make independent choices. Satan never really directly urged Eve to eat of that fruit, did he? He didn't say, "Oh, come on, reach out your hand. Take some. It won't hurt you." He doesn't urge her in that direct way, does he? He simply sows doubt and contradicts the Word of God to open up her deceived mind, to make her own decision about it, to think independently, to consider it as she pleased, to do it her way. And as a result, then, the fatal transgression recorded for us in verse 6, where we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Simple words, a simple series of statements that give us the fact that we might say quietly opened the door to hell for the entire world to enter. The woman saw the tree. She saw the tree in a way that she hadn't seen the tree before. It doesn't mean that she didn't see it with her eyes before as she passed that tree, perhaps many, many times, to eat of the tree of life. But now she was looking at that tree with different eyes. And she was looking at that tree in a way that God's prohibition forbade, no less than it forbade her to touch it. She was looking at it with ungoverned eyes. She was looking at it with eyes which were not under the rule of God's holy word. There are those kinds of looks. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it moves itself aright in the glass, is the wisdom of Proverbs. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that drinking wine is prohibited in Scripture? Well, of course not. There are too many testimonies to the contrary to draw such a conclusion. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Does it mean that it's somehow wrong to observe the color of wine? No. But it's wrong to look upon it with eyes, with attitudes that are not governed and ruled by the Word of God. It's wrong to look at it in the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. There are certain kinds of looks that are forbidden in Scripture. The kind of look that Job refused when he said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman?" Again, he's not talking about simply looking at a young woman or observing the beauty of a young woman. He's talking about lustful looks. Looks that are not ruled and governed by the Word of God. And that's how Eve was looking at the forbidden fruit. She saw that it was good for food. But it's forbidden, the Word of God said. Doesn't matter. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, attractive. But it's forbidden, says the Word of God. It doesn't matter. And she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. And the fact that it was forbidden was not in sight. It wasn't a part of her perception. She saw as an independent thinker and drew her own conclusion. The woman saw and she took. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit breathed out every simple verb in this verse. We see something of the deliberateness of sin here, don't we? Sin isn't something that just happens to us. Sin is not something that somehow overtakes us apart from our choices. She wasn't carried along by some kind of irresistible forces so that it just happened. You know, that's how sinners like to describe their sins. Remember the classic example in the account of the golden calf? Aaron threw this gold into the fire and out came this calf. You know, our world has its own terminology to remove the responsibility of sinners for their actions. There is a disease model of alcoholism. As if the drunk is somehow sleepwalking when he goes to the corner store and gets another fifth. Or as if he's in a trance as he pours one glass after another and raises it to his lips. No one's holding a gun to his head. He's making choices. He's taking action. He's responsible for what he's doing. Those persons addicted, there's another term that tends to make these behavior problems that are so destructive sound as if they were some kind of a disease for which people aren't responsible because they have this illness of addiction, addiction to pornography. Well, the guy who turns on his computer is not sleepwalking or in a trance or being forced to look up these websites. He probably memorizes them. He probably becomes very adept at navigating through these different sites. And perhaps clever in hiding them from family members. He's responsible for the actions that he's taking. Sin doesn't just happen. It didn't just happen to Eve. She reached out her lovely hand and took that fruit. She saw, she took, and ate. She bit, she tasted, she chewed, she swallowed. We don't know what kind of change occurred, what kind of darkness centered her at this time. Maybe she began to think the devil was right. I mean, after all, she didn't just fall down dead, did she? Whatever change occurred in her soul as her body received this fruit, or whatever darkness entered, she chose to share it. She saw, she took, and ate. She also gave. She also gave to her husband with her. Her husband with her. Now, some have concluded from this language that Adam was there all the time. I don't know that the text requires that interpretation. I think it's rather doubtful. Satan addressed the woman as part of his subtle intention and craft. Adam was with her. She was the one whom God created to be with him. Describes this relationship. Their husband and wife. They were together in the garden. It may well be that Adam joined his wife at a certain point in this temptation. And I'm not denying that he was there the whole time, but the text doesn't require it. What it does require us to see is that these partners in life, that perfect life which God had bestowed upon them in His image, these partners in fellowship with God, these partners in marriage and in service, also together became partners in sin. and in their rebellion against God. The woman took the initiative. The woman was deceived. And the man followed, and he ate with greater knowledge and greater responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam was not deceived at all. I don't believe we ought to conclude that from what we heard Paul say to Timothy in the second chapter of his first epistle. That the woman being deceived fell into transgression, as if to suggest that Adam was under no power of deception whatsoever. Certainly he had a greater knowledge, a greater responsibility. But are we to think that Adam saw with his eyes open the terrible consequences of his actions? I mean, after all, isn't part of the deception of Satan hiding from us the terrible consequences of sin? Are we to think that Adam had his eyes wide open to the fact that upon eating that fruit, he would be plunged into darkness and misery and death for himself and all his posterity? No, Adam was deceived as well. But the woman took the initiative, being deceived. And there certainly is a greater responsibility to Adam, having heard the prohibition of God, and indeed having a clearer perception of what was going on here. In fact, the Bible explains the entrance of sin and its consequent death and corruption and judgment upon the entire human race to Adam, this one man. Together, they rebelled against God. And that resulted in an awful transition, a horrible change that immediately occurred. A change from innocence to guilt and shame. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Yeah, that's just what Satan had said, right? In verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. His conclusion, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, how wonderful and how attractive that sounds. The reality, then their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. They gained knowledge of evil by experiencing its awful effects on their souls. They experienced defilement. They were exposed. Their bodies were no longer instruments of righteousness as they had been created to be, but they had become instruments of sin. And their perception of everything now was tainted by a moral and spiritual ugliness. And the instinct then of their guilt before God and before each other was to cover up their bodies, as if to find some relief for their souls. An awful transition from innocence to guilt and shame, and from fellowship with God to fear. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Some indication of God's familiar presence with whom they had fellowship. But now when they become aware of the presence of the Lord God, they go running. They hide from him. They can't bear to look upon his face, so to speak, because of the sense of shame and guilt and a foreboding of judgment that has changed everything. They were afraid. Death indeed had occurred. Death is not simply the separation of body and soul. That's part of it. But death is alienation from God. Death is being severed from that relationship for which we were created, to live as body and soul in harmony with each other and with God. Death had entered, and its symptoms here were shame and guilt and fear and alienation. And that's the condition of mankind today. You see, this chilling account which is really more dreadful than any horror story, fictional or real, is the place for man to begin to truly know himself. It's the explanation for the entrance of sin and misery into this world. In many respects, it's the explanation of our lives. It's the explanation of how sin still is operative in our lives through temptation. It describes how we often yet succumb to the devil's tricks and lies, aided now by our own corrupted flesh. It's the story of the shame that we often feel, and the fear that sometimes plagues us. The story of our vulnerability. It's a story, brothers and sisters, of our absolute ruin apart from a deliverer. Adam's and Eve's efforts to help themselves are pathetic and they're futile. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And throughout the history of interpretation, and properly so, this has been recognized as a picture of man's attempts to somehow get right with God by his own efforts, somehow come up with a way to think that they're okay before the Lord. Doesn't work. Didn't serve to hide them. Their attempt to literally hide from God is just as pathetic. They hear the sound of God's presence and they run and try to hide away in the garden. Of course, it's futile for man to try to cover his sin before the sight of God. It's futile for a man to think that they can hide from God. But that's what we do. Apart from the good news of the gospel. See, there is no human solution to this terrible plight of sin and rebellion against God. Only Christ, only the Lord Jesus Christ, is the answer to man's terrible problem. Christ, who came into this world of suffering and sin and shame. He came in the weakened condition of fallen human nature, though he himself was sinless and perfect. And he engaged the devil. He faced temptation, not in paradise, in a wilderness. After 40 days of fasting, being hungry indeed. And he resisted a temptation to satisfy his hunger. Not by claiming some right that didn't belong to him, but by standing upon his identity as the Son of God. But he resisted. He resisted by the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He held fast to the word. Every time when the devil tried to use the word of God against him, to quote scripture to him, to twist it, to distort it, what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He refused the allure of putting God to the test and maintained his lowly position as a servant under the word. And when Satan moved to that most audacious, reckless, and bold temptation, "Bow down and worship me, and all this that you see, this world will be yours." What does the Lord Jesus do? Does he fall for the allure of such greatness in such a way? No. He maintains the absolute supremacy, the sovereignty, the authority of Almighty God. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And he did all this so that we miserable failures might be restored through the second Adam, the second man who came to take our place and who vanquished Satan by his faithfulness, his obedience and submission to the word of God. He obeyed. He obeyed. He obeyed. As we heard this morning, he obeyed even unto death, the death of the cross. So that in Christ we might have a covering for our shame. So that in Christ we might be assured that our guilt is taken care of through the blood of the Savior. And that we have a righteousness in which to appear before God. Christ did all this to restore us to fellowship with God, so that when God calls us to seek Him, we don't run and hide in fear, but we draw near to Him through the mediator. And we may look to our Heavenly Father with confidence. Confidence in our acceptance in the Beloved, in whom we are loved as His children. I'm getting ahead of the story, of course. But of course, the story is told to us, not so that we might stop and deplore the reality of our misery and judgment, but always, always, so that we might believe the gospel, God's solution, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin and our fault, repenting of our rejection of God's word, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved in Him. Amen.